Our Bible reading this morning, it's from 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 13. So 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, the son of Mil, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Emiliel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given you your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandsons may be provided for." And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Thanks.
Well, Dave did a great job, didn't he, pronouncing Mephibosheth? No. It's interesting, how many times is that name repeated in that passage? And it's just like a tongue twister. I apologise if I say it wrong five times a day. But it's interesting because you remember the guy's name, don't you? And it's significant, just as we go through this passage, you'll see the significance of his name being remembered and David naming him out of all the people he could name in the Bible. And you remember his name, Mephibosheth. There we go. Today we're in Book of 2 Samuel, and we're talking about a glorious kingdom. So we've been seeing the rise of King David. We are in the year 1000 BC, so 3000 years ago, a long time in human history. David has been established king over Israel. He is ruling in a city called Jerusalem. He has set up the Ark of the Covenant there as the place of worship. And he is ruling and reigning. And so this section, I think, is called, I'm calling it the Glorious Kingdom, because it's really the high point. It's the pinnacle of David's reign and rule, and you'll see that through these chapters. And last week we ended with a promise to David, really significant as probably the high point of the Old Testament, many people, commentators will say, a key passage in the Old Testament, in that God promised David to build him a house. David was going to build God a house, and God said, no, David, I'm going to build you a house and a kingdom. This is the last verse in chapter 7, in the middle, sorry, of this speech of God. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And so the promise of God to David was that someone from his lineage would be a king who would rule and reign forever over his kingdom. Someone would be an eternal king. And so, as we saw last week, we're looking through the Bible, who is this eternal king who will come? And we see it in Jesus as he turns up being called the Son of David, the Son of David, repeatedly, the Son of David, who now rules as God's anointed one as the King. And so we see here in chapters 8 through 10, this section where God is fulfilling his promises in some ways to David. So in chapter 7, there was a promise of rest and peace from their enemies. We see this in chapters 8 and 10. And in chapter 9, we'll see this key idea of what a king looks like, a king under God ruling in kindness. There's one other little marker that you might want to see if you're looking, reading chapters 8, 9 and 10. There's a name that appears in chapter 8, verse 3, and again in chapter 10, verse 19, a guy came, Hadadezer. And so his name kind of marks the beginning and the end of this section like a set of bookmark, like a, you know, a bookmark. So you bookmark this name at the beginning, he's fighting with David, and at the end, there's another fight with David, and David ends up in victory. And so it kind of links this whole section together. That's why it's here. And so today we've got three chapters, two quick points, and we're looking at the victories of God in David's glorious kingdom and the kindness of the king in David's glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we ask this morning that you will be amongst us now by your Spirit. We ask that you will slow us down, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to what you are saying. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to live rightly in light of who you are and what you've done for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. We have a series of victories, and chapters 8 and 10 we haven't read. It's even harder reading than chapter 9, just so you know, lots of names. Saved you, Dave, there you go. And but it's this central, it's and they're sort of around this central chapter of chapter 9. It begins with David doing what no other king has been able to do, no other ruler has been able to do, which is conquer the nations around them and expand the land of Israel so that they are living at peace. And that was the promise. All the way through the Old Testament, they would have a land to live in and they would live at peace. And so if you look at the first few verses, if you have a Bible, go back and have a look at chapter 8. We're going to skim it pretty quickly, but it just helps fill in the context here. And this is what it says in the first few verses of chapter 8. And you'll know these names. If you know your Old Testament, you'll hear these names and go, oh, that's a name that I know. I've heard of that. And it all links together. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg Ammah, which is also known as Gath, where Goliath came from the control of the Philistines. So the Philistines have been the enemies of Israel for how long? Forever. And finally, he has defeated the land of the Philistines. Wow, this is great and glorious. David also defeated the Moabites. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Now his great-great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess, and they were enemies of Israel for, you know, hundreds, thousands of years. He's now defeated the Moabites. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, which is the name I mentioned before. Turns up right at the end of chapter 10, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. And you're thinking, Euphrates River, where have I heard that? If you know your Old Testament, God promised land to Abraham all the way to the Euphrates River. You're going, oh, this is going way back to Abraham, the land that he was promised. And then you hear the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David struck down 20,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought him tribute. And you think, you know, Damascus is just below the Euphrates, so he's taken over the whole land. Like, it's under his rule and reign now. And if you forget who's in control, the last line reminds you. Who did it all? The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. It wasn't David's military strength or his might or his intelligence. It was always God. It's always God's king. God is king in his kingdom, and he's bringing about his rule and reign. So for those of you who like a map, I don't know if you love maps, but this is the map. And it kind of shows you the extent of where we are. So the Euphrates River is all the way up here. Jerusalem is all the way down here. And you see these people named in this region. And so it's the largest land. Solomon expands it a little bit more, but it's pretty much the largest land parcel that Israel has ever had in human history. And it's fulfilling the promise of God to the people through Abraham, through Moses, through Joseph, so and through Jacob and Joseph. So it's all this, Joshua, and so it's all this landing of the people of God in the place of God under God's rule. And so really it's sort of the glory of David's rule. He's ruling, he's doing what God said should happen 1,000 years beforehand with Abraham, and now it's finally happening, and it's always God who is there with him. And this is the golden age. It's God's chosen king under God's rule, ruling over God's people in God's place, and God is always at the center of this. Now, if you want to go back and read chapter 8 and chapter 10, I encourage you. There's one really interesting thing that turns up in chapter 8. And I don't know if you saw this, but David is winning battles and subduing the nations, and they're bringing him tribute. Like, it's not a Tenacious D song. They're giving him gold and silver and lots of money. And so you're thinking, where's all this gold and silver and money coming from? And this is what it says in verse number 10. So Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze, right? So he's getting all this money and stuff coming in. What's he going to do with it? Verse 11, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and the gold of all from all the nations he had subdued. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek, just in case you forget what nations were subdued, there's a whole lot. He also dedicated the plunder taker from Hadadezer, that name again, son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. So what's he doing with it? It's a really interesting idea. He's dedicating it to the Lord. And his idea here is, I think, you know, if you remember last week, David wanted to build a nice big temple. He said, God, I'm going to build you a big temple. And God said, no, you're not building a temple. But he's still got a clear vision for what he wants to see happen. And so he's getting all this gold and silver and everything else. And he could just build himself a nice big palace. But instead, he's purposely putting it aside for a future that he will never see. He has a bigger vision of God's kingdom. And therefore, what he is getting, he is using for God's kingdom and God's glory, even beyond himself. Really interesting principle, isn't it? So we're living here not for our own kingdom, our own glory. We're living here for God's kingdom and God's glory, even things that we can't see and happen in the future. And so how are we using the stuff that God's given us? You know, Jesus reminds us that we store up riches in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. And in some way, that's what David is doing. He's looking towards the future and investing in the future. Interesting. Let that soak with you for a while. But really, basically, the chapter ends with this beautiful line. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was right, doing what was just and right for all his people. Isn't that a beautiful line? He's doing what is just and right for all his people. He's a king of justice and a king of righteousness. He's the king they've always wanted. And really, this is the link that links chapter 9 together and chapter 10 together, because what does it look like for a king to do justice? What does it look like for a king to do what is right in the world with his people? And we land in this beautiful little chapter. I don't know if you realize how beautiful this chapter is, chapter 9, because it's just an image of kindness. It's an image of kindness as he remembers a promise that he made a long time ago. And he puts it into practice. Now, we talked about promises last week, and I don't know how you remember promises. I don't know, you know. They used to say tie a bit of string around your finger to remember a promise. Anyone ever done that? And then walked away and forgot what the string was for? You know, some people actually put things on their fridge. I do. I have a stack of things on my fridge, often bits of paper, but then I forget to look through the things and I just forget what's there. Do you ever actually hide things or put things in a special place because you know you're going to remember that place we've hid it? I did that once. I got paranoid and hid all my external hard drives around the house because I wanted to keep my data safe. I forgot where I put them all. And it caused me more anxiety than anything else. You know, but the idea here is that, today we just have our phones, we put things on our phones and we go, that's a reminder, but unless you act upon the thing that's reminding you, you'll generally forget what you've got to do, is that right? Now here's the crazy thing, David is enacting a promise that he made like 15 years beforehand and he's putting into practice. And as we see this passage, we see that God makes promises and he brings them to fruition. He remembers, he doesn't forget. And the idea here is that God's goodness, God's love, his mercy, his kindness is seen in one key word that's repeated all the way through this passage, and it's the word hesed. Now, we've talked about this if you've been here for a while. It's translated steadfast love or loving kindness or covenant loyalty. It's not an emotion word, but it's actually an action based upon a relational commitment. So there's a promise, a covenant, and then it's a response to that, doing what flows out of that covenant, and that's what God does. So if you read this section here, it occurs in verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. It occurs more than 250 times in the Old Testament. And it's a key descriptor of what God is like. God is a God of love, loving kindness, of loyalty, of hesed. And so if you go back to Exodus 34, Moses says, "Hey God, who are you? What are you like?" And God says, "Well, I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you who I am." And he turns up and says, "This is who I am, the Lord, compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, hesed, maintaining love, hesed, to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." This is who God is. He is a God of love, a God of loyalty, a God of commitment. He is a God who stands there in kindness with his people. And so you see this all the way through the Bible, don't you? The people of Israel, they were a nothing, nobody nation. And yet God calls them from nothingness and says, "I will be your people. You will be my people. I will be your God. And I'll give you a land." And, you know, and they are. That's what this chapter is all about. They are. They're there. And if you remember David's story, David has experienced the kindness of God. It was like a little fella running around looking after the sheep. And all of a sudden he's anointed with oil and he's now the king, the future king of Israel. He didn't deserve it. He's going to fight a giant named Goliath, and somehow he beats a giant named Goliath. It's not because of his strength. It's all because of God. He ends up winning victories. He ends up becoming king. He ends up ruling, and it's all because of God's love, his hesed, towards David. Now, this is really interesting because we saw last week God made a promise to David in chapter 7, and what was David's response? Do you remember? He stopped. And he prayed and he praised God because he realized the goodness and grace of God to him. And all he could do at that moment was pray and thank God and give him praise and honor. That's a right response to God, isn't it? What God has done for you. You say, "Wow, God, that's amazing." You turn it back into praise. But this chapter is so beautiful because it's not just that David sits there quietly praying and singing songs to God. He actually puts it into practice. Because he remembers a promise that he has made and he puts this hesed that he has received into practice in showing kindness to somebody else. Look with me at chapter 9. This is how it starts. David asked, "Is there anyone still left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And so David's remembering a promise from 15 years before or so. He and Jonathan were having a chat. And Jonathan said, "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And so David is now at peace. You know, his enemies are being subdued. And now he's remembering this promise and he wants to do something about it. So he asks, "Is there anyone alive?" And it just so happens, there happens to be a man named Ziba in the temple, in the court, who was, under Saul. He remembers that there's one of Saul's descendants that's still alive. His name is Mephibosheth. There you go. That's the name, right? And you're thinking, he's crippled. We know about this. And so if you go back in your Bibles, you'll find that Mephibosheth actually already turned up in chapter 4. It's a really interesting bit we kind of skipped over. It's in brackets because it gives you a bit of a background. So Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. We're reminded this again and again and again. This guy can't walk. He's lame, he's crippled, whatever it is. And here's what happened. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and his father Jonathan came from Jezreel. So his grandfather had been killed. His dad's been executed on the battlefield. And he's the last surviving son. Man, what's going to happen to him as well? So his nurse grabs him and started fleeing. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. So somehow something's happened on the way out. And his name was Mephibosheth. There you go. So you know the background. You know why he's crippled. But where has he been? 15 years, this kid, now he's a man. This man has been in hiding because he assumes that David's going to grab him and chop off his head. I don't really know. And so David now remembers. He remembers a promise and he calls Mephibosheth. Interesting line if you go back to 2 Samuel 9. He's living in a place called Lodabar. What a good... That sounds like something out of Star Wars. Lodabar. What's that?
No grass,
right? It could mean nowhere, no nothing, no grass, no pasture. It's like a nothing man. So here we have this nowhere man living in a nowhere land from nowhere, and all of a sudden he's called by the king. Come and see the king. Now what do? You'd be freaking out. You know that all your relatives have been killed. You're the last one in Saul's family, and you're essentially an enemy of the king. And the king calls him in, and this is what he says. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. He bowed down to pay him honor. He doesn't know what's going to happen. This could be the end of his life, head chopped off, done. David said, Mephibosheth. He knows his name. It's beautiful. He calls him out by name. In the NIV, it says, at your service. The rest of the translations use, I am your servant. I think that's a better translation. I am your servant. He says, I am at the bottom. I will do anything. I am your servant, he replied. And David said, don't be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Now, it's quite amazing, isn't it? David calls him out by name, says, Mephibosheth, come. And he comes and he calls him out by name. He probably thought he was just lost in history, but David knows his name. And he replies, I'm just a servant. I'll do anything. David says, don't be afraid. He lifts him up with these beautiful words. I will show you kindness. I will give you all the land that your grandfather Saul had. That's a lot of land. Like he was ruling the kingdom. You're going to have all that land to look after. And you will always eat at my table. Isn't that crazy? This crippled man with nowhere has now all of a sudden been brought into the king's presence and has protection under the king. He's given land, he's given name, he's given a position. And there's one beautiful verse in verse 11 that says this. It repeats it three times. David ate at the king's table. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. He had nothing. He's now given everything. He's eating with the king like a son, and he's given a title and given honor. And out of the kindness, what do you do? There's a great, great little line in verse 8. Mephibosheth bows to the ground and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? What a great line that is. I'm a dead dog. I'm not just even like a little dog. I'm a dead dog lying on the side of the road. And yet you notice me and you lift me up and you give me this honor. And it kind of results in this praise and honor being given to King David. And it's his kindness that drives him. It's really quite amazing. Now, just to fill in the gap of chapter 10 and how it fits, chapter 10 becomes an example of David's kindness. Again, it ends in a battle, but it starts with his kindness. So David shows kindness to a crippled man, but he also shows kindness to another king. I'm just going to a couple of verses out of chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. And David thought, I will show him kindness, hesed, to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. So David's experienced the kindness of God and experienced kindness from other people. Now he's going to show it to a foreign king. Does he have to? No. Like one of his enemies around the corner. They have some sort of relationship going on, but he's sending a delegation. Here's some flowers, here's a nice card, whatever it's going to be. And it's really kind of interesting because there's a problem. He shows kindness even though he doesn't get it back. And so what happens is Hanun, this young guy, he kind of freaks out a little bit, sees David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard. So I don't know if you can imagine that. Just shaved off half their beard. What a sign of disgrace, A beard is a man's glory. Maybe that's what people say. No, I don't know. It was back in that time, right? And so shaved off half their beard and cut off their garments at the buttocks and sent them away. So they're half naked, half shaved men walking back through the wilderness when they just went to a funeral to say, hey, we're really sorry for your loss. What's going to happen next? The rest of chapter 10 is a war. Because they've dishonoured David. They dishonoured God. They dishonoured the king, even though they were trying to do the right thing. So finally, war begins. There's a complex battle that happens. Hadadezer, the name that I mentioned at the start, turns up again. And finally, they are defeated and there is rest. There is peace from their enemies. And so it ends in a victory of and peace as God rules over God's people in God's place. And so you see this key idea that David is a king of justice. He does what is just and right. He does what is just and right to the poor crippled guy. He does what is just and right to the high king who doesn't receive it. But he still does what is just and right, even though he doesn't always get the right response. And I think David gives us a glimpse of what it looks like for someone who has received the grace and mercy of God to do what is just and right, even though you might not receive the thanks back. He steps into that place. Jesus said this in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another." How do you love one another? "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Why? "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So David shows that. He shows what it means to be saved and then to be forgiven, to receive the grace and mercy of God, and then to live it out and love one another. We're called to do the same. But as we drill down into this story, we kind of ask ourselves, like, what's going on here? Where do we see Jesus? How do we see echoes of Jesus in this story? And I find it quite amazing because all the way through the Old Testament, David becomes like an image of Jesus, the king. And he foreshadows what Jesus is like in some way. 17 times in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the son of David. And so Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace who brings kindness to us when we don't deserve it. He brings us, you know, that love from God, and he invites us in. That, you know, that's what Jesus does. He invites you in when you don't deserve it. And so then we're thinking about the story. Where do I find myself in the story, maybe? And you think about this, we kind of resonate with Mephibosheth. Probably can't say your name either, but Mephibosheth, that's who we resonate with. He's a guy from nowhere land, has nothing, is broken and crippled from a fall and can't even stand in the king's presence. And yet the king invites him in and says, "Come," gives him a name and a title, invites him into his dinner table and invites him into everything that he has. And that's like us, isn't it? Because we have nothing. We are far from God. We are like a dead dog on the side of the road. And yet Jesus calls us out and says, "Hey, not just you, hey, your name, get up, come and follow me," and invites us into his kingdom. We don't deserve it. It's nothing we can do. And all we can do is just throw ourselves at his feet and say, "Thank you. That's all I've got. Thank you, God, because of what you have done for me." Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our sins. You have nothing to bring. You've been separated from God by the fall and you have nothing to bring. You are dead. And yet he calls you out and gives you life. And so it's just this beautiful image of what Jesus does for us. Luke 19 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's what we are. We're lost, we're broken, we're far from God, we have nothing to bring, and yet he calls us in and invites us up into his kingdom. He steps towards us with all our baggage and all our garbage and all the stuff we carry, and he invites us in. It's the gospel. We did Titus a few months ago, and this is what it says. "At one time, we too," he's saying, "we were like this. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." You were far from God. You're just outside. But, here's the big but. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, not because you're any good, but because of his mercy, his love towards us." And so Jesus steps towards us, just as David invites Mephibosheth in. Jesus steps towards us and invites us in. He says, "Hey, come. I want to give you everything." And notice this beautiful line of repeated throughout this passage. Mephibosheth eats with the king. It's a beautiful image. Because what does Jesus do? He says, hey, get up off the ground, come and eat with me. Come and enjoy my kingdom. And the whole of the, you know, the beautiful image of heaven is not just floating on clouds, it's actually eating with Jesus at the banquet feast of the Lamb and enjoying him forever. And Jesus says, you know, you can come and be at my table forever. Do you deserve it? No. You're like a dead dog on the side of the road, and yet he lifts you up and says, hey, come. So the invitation is pretty simple out of this passage, isn't it? Because he's inviting us to get up and to come. Nothing you can bring. You don't deserve it. You're like a crippled man, a dead dog on the side of the road. And he invites you in and says, come and eat with me and enjoy me. And I love just that idea of Mephibosheth's name. You know, he's got a little name tag at his place at the dinner table every night. He turns up to the king's table and he's invited into the family. He's now like a son. And his name tag is there. And that's you and me. Your name is there engraved at the dinner table with Jesus into eternity. And he's saying, come on in, son and daughter. Come and eat with me. Isn't that beautiful? And that's the invitation for all of us. And if you're not sure today, if your name is written on that little name tag, you're not sure if you're going to be sitting with Jesus at the end of the time, he is offering you mercy and kindness today. Come and receive it. And step in towards him and find that forgiveness, that hesed, that kindness that he offers you. If you have that and you know that, man, it's a great place of joy, isn't it? Because you're standing confidence in Jesus. He knows your name. He invites you in and he calls you up. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your kindness, your mercy, your grace, and you meet us when we are nothing. We are like a dead dog on the side of the road. We have nothing that we can bring. And yet you call us out by name. You invite us in to be sons and daughters of the living God, and we get to enjoy you now and enjoy you into eternity. Father, help us to find great joy in that good news of the gospel and the freedom that it brings, and help us to live well today and into eternity as we look forward to what is coming, as we think about how we might show kindness to those around about us and how the good news of what we have received transforms us today to live differently tomorrow because of what we have received in Jesus. And so, Father, help us not to forget these things. And if there's any of us today who haven't, not sure where we are, not sure if our name is written down on that dinner table, please help us to come to you and find forgiveness today and put our trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd love to chat with you more after today. Please come and grab me or grab the person next to you. Honestly, if you're not sure if your name's written on the little dinner table, I'd love to chat with you and pray with you, because the promise of God is that through Jesus it can be, and it's an offer for you, so take that up. We're going to wrap up and sing one last song. Thanks, Alyssa, for leading us today.